Brothers and sisters, the word on my heart this morning is that Jesus deserves to be king. Jesus deserves to be king and not I. Now I think this is not something that those of us who are sitting here will disagree with, at least in our heads. Yes, that makes sense. Jesus deserves to be king, not me. But my longing is that God will truly write that in our hearts. And He'll show us something of how we have sought to be king instead of Jesus. And lead us to true repentance. So each of us has areas in our life where we're tempted to think of ourselves as king. In terms of how we use money and possessions. You know, we think of it as our money, our time, our possessions. Our body, how do we use our body. You know, each of us, even a little child, has some sovereignty, you know, some freedom at least. And for some of us, how we react to circumstances, how we react to things that other people do. For some of us, the circle is a little bigger than that. We have some responsibility. As fathers, we are called on to be the head of our home. You know, sisters may be responsible in charge of, you know, the queen of your kitchen. Besides that, many of us have responsibility in office or in the church. In relation to all these things, to understand that Jesus is the one who deserves to be king. We want Jesus to be king and not I. I want to look at the story of Saul. So the stories of Saul, Jonathan and David, to illustrate, to bring out what I'm saying a little better. It's a picture of our relationship with Jesus. If you aren't very familiar with these stories, brothers and sisters, I'd encourage you to read 1 Samuel again. We'll go over the stories, but may not be able to do that in so much detail. And I believe the Lord will speak to you. So we know that in 1 Samuel, Saul was chosen and he was anointed as king by the prophet Samuel. But very soon after that, he was rejected. You know, so he was anointed, chosen as king. But very soon after that, he was rejected. And I want to look at the reasons for that. So the Bible says about Saul that he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a tall man, very handsome man, it says. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And Brother Zach says about this that, you know, the outstanding feature about Saul was his head. You know, you could see that standing out in a crowd. Whereas the God's testimony about David was that he's a man after my own heart. And this difference between a spiritual life that's, you know, coming from our head and coming from our hearts is really something that we want to look at. We need a life that comes from our heart, that's ruled by our heart, not by my head. And we can see that in Saul's life. As I look at the story of Saul, and I'm looking at three different stories here, okay, they're in 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14 and 15. You can just move to that area of the Bible. I can see three reasons coming out in these stories as to why Saul was rejected as king. Firstly, in all of these stories, he went according to what he thought was right. So he thought about it. He felt this was right and he went ahead. And he didn't stop to check with God. He didn't stop. The biggest thing for him was not to find out what the will of the Lord is. Yeah, he wanted the Lord's approval, but he was basically going by what he thought was right. Secondly, he looked around, he looked at the people, he listened to the people more than listening to the voice of God. And what the people said, what the people did was like very important for Saul. And thirdly, he consistently put the blame on someone else and justified himself in every situation. So these are three things we can see that Saul did. And we can see these in each of the three different stories. The first story is from 1 Samuel 13, where Samuel told Saul to wait for him for 7 days at Gilgal. And he waited for 7 days. And the people were scattering. So the story says that there was a large crowd of Philistines gathering. And the people were getting scared. You know, how can we face them? And they were running away. 7 days were over. But before the end of the seventh day, it would appear, Samuel had said that he would come, you know, as the priest, as the prophet, he would offer the burnt offerings. And he said, wait for 7 days, but Saul went ahead. He offered the burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel to come. And as soon as he had finished, it says, Samuel arrived, and he said, what have you done? And, you know, Samuel's answer, what struck me is, you know, it seems like such a correct answer, you know, to the mind. It's got a perfect logic. He said, you told me to wait for 7 days. I waited for 7 days. You didn't come when you were supposed to come. The people were scattering for me. What choice did I have? Therefore, you know, my only logical conclusion, I had to do it. I had to do it myself. And he says, I forced myself. I was reluctant to. I didn't want to, but, you know, things were like that. I had to do it. Brothers and sisters, I see that as a warning sign. You know, it's like when there's a deep underlying disease, we see some symptoms like that. If, you know, in our life, we consistently find ourselves saying, what to do? You know, I'm forcing myself to do this. Something's probably wrong. We're not putting God first in our life as we should. Because the life of following Jesus is not a life of forcing yourself. In 1 John chapter 5 verse 3, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We're not going to feel like we're forcing ourselves. Anyway, so we see these three things. He went by what he thought was right. He looked at the people were scattering. He didn't listen to God. Finally, he said, he put the blame on someone else and justified himself. So he said, you didn't come when you were supposed to come, you should have come. And as a result of these three things, he suffered a loss. Basically, he was not willing to wait for God's perfect timing. God had a proper time, but he went ahead. And Samuel would have come and done the same thing, but it would have been in God's time. And he missed on that. So we can ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, are we willing to wait for God's time? The Bible says He makes all things beautiful in His time. And when we are king of our own lives, we won't be willing to wait for His time. As the song says, we should pray, God, show me every day, as You're teaching me Your way, that You do just what You say in Your time. Okay, my second story is from 1 Samuel 14. So 1 Samuel 13 was the last story. This is 1 Samuel 14. The people were chasing their enemies. And Saul gave a foolish order. He said, anyone who eats food until I have avenged myself on my enemies is cursed. So, you know, he was zealous. He wanted to avenge himself on his enemies. He said, anybody who eats food before I avenge myself on my enemies is cursed. It's fairly clear that he didn't pray about it. He didn't seek the Lord before giving that order, but he gave it. He was king, he gave the order. So what happened is, I mean, if you read the story, nobody ate anything the whole day. And they passed through a forest. There was honey just flowing, and nobody could eat anything. And they were chasing their enemies. They were tired. And Jonathan hadn't heard about this order. And, you know, he saw the honey. He dipped a stick and ate some honey, and his eyes brightened. And then the people told him, you're not supposed to do that. You know, king has given an order. And he said, that's a silly thing that the king did. My father has troubled the land, he said. And he said, okay, the slaughter has not been great because of that. So what happened is, you know, there was this food and they were going, and as they were defeating the enemies, there was spoil, but they couldn't, you know, touch it because of the king's order. And by the end of the day, what happened is the people couldn't control themselves anymore. They started killing sheep and oxen and just eating it with the blood, which was like, you know, entirely against what God had, you know, commanded them in the Old Testament. So eating, you know, meat like that with the blood. So what happened is Saul gave an order. Because of Saul's order, the people ended up disobeying God's orders. And after that, he asked God what to do next. God didn't answer him. So he had a real legalistic zeal, you know, to find out what exactly is wrong. And everybody knew about it except Saul. It says in verse 39, not one of the people answered him. They were keeping quiet. They knew what happened. Jonathan had done this. Verse 36, verse 40, they said, you do whatever seems right to you. Whatever seems good to you, you do. Once again, brothers and sisters, I say this, you know, if you're in a management situation or in your family, when people around you can't tell you what they think, what's actually happening. You know, everybody knows, but they're not telling you. And they say, yeah, you do whatever's good to you, you know, whatever seems good to you. That's a dangerous situation to be in. Chances are we're not putting God first as we should. And what happened is that, you know, Saul, he went down that path. He said, yeah, whoever it is, they will die. Even if it's Jonathan, he will die. And he went down that path and he reached the conclusion, you know, he was forced by his process to reach the conclusion Jonathan had to be put to death. And up to then everybody was saying, you do whatever you like, but at that point of time the people said, this is ridiculous. You can't do this. This is stupid. Jonathan is the one who was on God's side today. He's the one who brought about this victory. And you're saying that he should die. Nothing doing. So there was like, there was a revolt, sort of. And Saul had no option. He had to change his mind. The sad thing, you know, at the end of this story, the whole story is, it says that Saul went up from chasing the Philistines. The Philistines went to their own place. So because of all this confusion and Saul's order, like Jonathan said, the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. So how this speaks to us is that, you know, in our battle against our enemies, we're fighting against Satan, the world, and our flesh. And we can have a misdirected zeal, and because of which our enemies will get away. See, once again we see that Saul had a bright idea. He didn't ask God. He acted on that. He listened to what the people said. He blamed somebody else. He thought it was Jonathan's fault. But Jonathan was actually, you know, on God's side in this case. And in Colossians chapter 2 verse 23, it talks about matters that have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Colossians chapter 2 verse 23. Matters that have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. So I think, yeah, this is a good idea. Let me keep these rules, you know, and I impose them on others around me as well. And self-abasement, self-treatment of the body. And if you read that portion, it talks about the substance being Christ. Without the substance, there is no way. Without something to fill our hunger, there is no way we can fight against the flesh. And it says all of these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So brothers and sisters, another mistake that we make when we are kings sitting on thrones is that, you know, we have self-imposed rules that have the appearance of wisdom. As the head of our house, we may be putting burdens on our family that are just too much for them to bear. And abstaining from things that, you know, God gives to us, that He intends for us to enjoy along the way, that will strengthen us in our battle against Satan. Okay, so this is the second story. The third story, once again, this one we may be more familiar with. It's the story about how God said, destroy the Amalekites completely. Destroy them utterly. That was the commandment of the Lord. But Saul spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the lambs, and he spared Agag the king also. Once again, when Samuel asked him, he said, I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. The people took some of the spoil to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He didn't say the Lord my God. He said the Lord your God. The people took some of the spoil. It wasn't me. I did everything perfectly. But the people, they took some of the spoil. And see, if we just read the story, I mean, it might seem to us that, you know, it might seem like a great idea. There are these really good sheep, oxen, and, you know, the best things. Let's take it, let's sacrifice it to the Lord. That seems like it makes sense to us. But that wasn't God's way. And once again, the same pattern. His bright ideas, listening to the people, blaming others, not taking the blame. And we may have heard, brothers and sisters, that, you know, Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And when we are king of our own lives, we have a tendency to spare the good things in our flesh. And instead of relying on the Spirit of God to do what we're supposed to do. See, for example, as regards our talents, you know, people may say, you're so talented in this area. And just like Saul listened to the people, they'll say, you know, you should be using your talents for God. don't waste your talents, you know, use them for God. And we don't stop to listen to what God actually wants us to do. We don't put these good things on the altar. And we lean on our understanding. And when Samuel was rebuking Saul, he said, "Why did you rush greedily upon the spoil?" And the spoil in this case is, you know, it's usually the honor of men. That, you know, we'll get some honor. Yeah, we're serving God, but we'll get some honor at the same time. Rushing upon the spoil. There's an advantage to me. Saul, he saw those the sheep and those cattle. They were so good, he didn't want to kill them. He didn't want to destroy them. And sometimes it may be money. Sometimes it's just the pleasure that we get from exercising our own talents, but not listening to the voice of God. We think we're serving God, we're serving ourselves. Anyway, for all these reasons, Saul was rejected as king. He no longer had the right to rule. Samuel told him that very clearly. And we see at the end of the story in Samuel 15 that Saul says, "I have sinned." Okay, so he confesses, he says, "I have sinned." And somewhere in our minds, you know, we may feel that, yeah, that's a good thing. Saul admitted it, he confessed, he sinned. So that should make everything right. You know? Maybe that will fix the whole situation. Maybe he can continue as king. But when we look closely at you know, the context in which he said this, 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 24 and 25. He said, "I have sinned, but now please pardon my sin and return with me to worship the Lord." Okay. So in other words, I sinned, but please let everything go on as it was going on before. Let me not suffer any consequences. Let's just, you know, do whatever. Let's forget about it. And later he says, you know, in the same chapter, he says, "I've sinned, but now please honor me before the people. Don't take away my honor. Don't let me suffer any consequences. Don't ask me to give up my throne." I searched for the words "I have sinned." Okay, I just did a search in the Bible for the words "I have sinned." And here is the illustrious group of people who show up in that list. The people who said, "I have sinned," before Samuel did. Number one, Pharaoh. He said it more than once. Several times, he said, "I have sinned. Tell God to take away the plague." And when God took away the plague, he also refused to do what God wanted him to do. And then there's Balaam. Okay. Then there is Achan. This is in the book of Joshua. And lastly, you know, the end of that list is Judas. Judas also said, "I have sinned." Now, we don't have time to go into each of these stories, but I mean, we know that all of these people said that, "I have sinned," but they did it without truly repenting. In case of Judas in particular, you know, he said, he went back to the priest. I used to wonder about this. Brother Zach said that, you know, if he had truly repented, he would have gone to Jesus. I didn't really see that as a big deal, but now I understand. He went to the priest and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The priest said, "What is that to us? That's your problem." This is the Living Version. "That's your problem. What is that to us?" And what I saw in this so clearly, all these people who said, "I have sinned," they were trying to solve their own problem. They weren't really worried about what God wanted to do. You know, they were in the center. They were either ignoring God or resisting God. And in the middle of that, you know, in order to arrive at their, you know, to solve their problem, they said, "Yes, I have sinned." And brothers and sisters, this can really be a pattern in my own life. I was just examining myself, you know. As I go through life, I fall in some area, and I'm quick to say, "Yes, I have sinned." But it's all about solving my own problem. I know I shouldn't be doing that. I have a bad conscience. I'm feeling guilty. Or, you know, I know that there's punishment for sin and I want to avoid that. Sometimes in a public setting, I may be seeking honor. I did that. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. But it's very possible for me to say these things. And it's a good thing. I must acknowledge my sin. You know. But it's possible for me to say this without addressing the core issue. And the core issue there is that I am trying to rule. I'm trying to be the king over here, instead of allowing Jesus to be king. Jesus should be ruling. And that's what Saul is trying to do over here. He's saying, yeah, just let me cling on to my throne, I've sinned, but the truth is, brothers and sisters, we have been rightly rejected as kings, each of us. And many years ago, when God told Adam to rule over the earth, gave him that authority, and he forfeited his kingdom to Adam, to Satan. So Adam forfeited his kingdom to Satan, and all of us have followed in Adam's footsteps. We have been rightly rejected as kings. And just like Samuel told Saul, said, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. Now, this seems like a huge problem for us. We struggle with it. We've been rejected. But God has a perfect solution. And this is what God told Samuel. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 1. He says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him as king? In our Christian life, we come to a situation where, yeah, I want to be a better Christian. I should be doing this like this. But I seem to fail again and again and again. And you know, you're mourning. But the solution is not to see yourself as king anymore. The solution is to see that Jesus alone deserves to be king. And the solution that Samuel had for Saul is, God has torn the kingdom away from you today, given it to your neighbor who is better than you. We have a neighbor, one who's close to us, one who has come down to be with us, who is better than us. He is the one who deserves to be king. That should not bring us sorrow, but that should bring us great joy. There is hope in this situation. There will not be a kingless kingdom. No, Jesus is king. And I don't have to go on mourning over my inability. I have to realize that the problem is because I'm still retaining the kingship. He deserves to be king. And we noticed that after Saul had heard that, Saul also said, I have sinned. He said it more than once. And he said it in relation to David. Even while he was continuing to chase David, David was running through the hills and the caves and Saul was trying to kill him. More than once, Saul said, yes, David, I have sinned. You are right and I am wrong. But that didn't change him. He said in 1 Samuel 26, I have played the fool and committed a serious error. I have sinned. Earlier in 1 Samuel 24, he lifted up his voice and wept, it says. You have dealt well with me, I have dealt wickedly with you. But this emotion, this understanding, did not lead to repentance. Because if it had led to repentance, he would have stepped down and said, David, you deserve to be king, come and take your place. And that's not what he did. It says at the end of that verse, he went home and David remained in hiding. So brothers and sisters, what I see from this is, you know, I was thinking about the two thieves at both sides of the cross. One of them was concerned about the immediate consequence. He had done wrong, both had done wrong. You know, we don't have any reason to believe that one was better than the other. They were both being crucified because they had done things, you know, worthy of punishment. One of them was concerned about the immediate consequence. He said, I can't bear this agony anymore. Get me down from the cross. And the other one said, I'm getting what I deserve. But he told Jesus, I know that you deserve to be king. And please remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want to be close to you. That's all I care about. Remember me. Have mercy on me. You're going to be king and remember me when you come into your kingdom. So we know that on one hand we have Saul who was clinging to his throne like the thief on the cross who was abusing Jesus. You know, he persecuted the king that God had chosen. In fact, he started, you know, killing people, throwing his javelin at anyone who stood in his way. Even Jonathan, his own son, who was supposed to be the next king. He threw his javelin at Jonathan when Jonathan stood in his way while protecting his throne. And brothers and sisters, when we look at this grim picture, and we can identify ourselves with that, on the other side we see the glorious example of Jonathan. And the key verse is in that, you know, I'd like you to turn to is in 1 Samuel 23 verse 17. it says Jonathan encouraged David in God. Jonathan encouraged David in God, and this is the word. These are the words that I see as such a beautiful picture. He said, "You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. You will be king over Israel," he's telling David. "You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you." Yeah, you be the king. Let me be next to you. And that should be our attitude, brothers and sisters, to Jesus. Lord Jesus, you deserve to be king. You be the king. Let me be next to you. I don't want to cling to my throne. I don't care about the immediate consequences. I don't care if my father's throwing his javelin at me. I don't care if I have to meet you secretly outside, even though I'm the son of a king. You be the king. I'll be next to you. That's all I want. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11 and 12. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. When Jonathan made this choice, he went from first place to last place in his father's eyes. In the given establishment, okay, where his father was king, he went from first place to last place. But by going to that last place, he had fellowship with David. Brothers and sisters, we have to do that. That is the place where we will meet with Jesus. Resign that first place. Go to the last place. That's where Jesus is. And say, "Yes, Lord, you will be king, but let me be next to you." So we know that Jonathan would have inherited the kingdom from his father. But he saw that David was the one who deserved to be king. And he was also someone who trusted God. God had used him for the earlier victory against Israel. But he reached that conclusion, and we can see that, basically when Goliath came and issued his challenge, Jonathan was there. And for 40 days Goliath was standing and saying, "Give me a man." And Jonathan couldn't do anything. Jonathan, in the earlier chapter he had said, "God is not restrained to save by many or by few." He had some faith. He had some desire for the glory of God. But this giant standing in front of him was just too much. And Jonathan couldn't do anything. And then David came. He accepted the challenge. He said, "Who is this man to stand against the glory of God?" Jonathan was amazed. And he never forgot it. We can see what he said to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 19 verse 5. He's telling Saul, he's reminding Saul what David did. He says, "He took his life in his hands. He struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You also saw it and you rejoiced. What's happened to you now? Don't you know that this is the same person who saved you?" Brothers and sisters, whenever we come to the situation of clinging to our thrones, we must recognize that the one who saved us is more worthy. We must recognize the debt of gratitude we owe to him. We saw that day when he set us free from our sins and we rejoiced. And yet today we are clinging to our thrones. And David's defeat of Goliath is a picture, a dim picture, but still a picture of what Jesus did, how he overcame death and Satan on the cross. Just as David went alone, he went in weakness. And he killed Goliath with his own sword. Jesus went alone in weakness. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, through death he rendered powerless the one who had power over death, that is the devil. He turned the tables. The odds were completely against him, and he turned the tables on Satan. This is a victory that Jonathan could not have won. He saw it, he recognized that David deserved to be king. How much more, brothers and sisters, should we fall on our face and say, "Lord Jesus, you deserve to be king. You won the victory. You overcame sin and death. You're seated on the throne." Without his victory, we would be slaves forever. We would be lost for eternity. Today we can sing, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory?" When we come face to face with death, and we see the immense comfort and hope that we have in that situation, and all of us will come face to face with it sooner or later, brothers and sisters, we see the great victory that Jesus won for us. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as himself. So, it's not as though, Jonathan arrived at the intellectual conclusion that yes, David is better, therefore I must reluctantly give him the no. He saw how this man was on fire for God's glory, and he loved David, and his heart compelled him, and for the rest of his life there was a bond between them. And that is the only force that will compel us forward, to see the beauty of Jesus, to see the glory of Jesus, and his love fills our hearts and drives us forward. He's altogether lovely. Jonathan made a covenant with him, you know, because of his love. And it says in verse 4, 1 Samuel 18 verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, along with his armor, including his sword and his belt. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to strip ourselves of whatever rightfully belongs to Jesus? We sing these songs, you deserve the glory, you deserve the honor. The power belongs to you. You deserve the praise. And Jonathan, we see a picture of that in Jonathan. He stripped himself of these things and gave it to David. You be the king, I just want to be next to you. And we know what Saul was telling Jonathan at this time. He said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Okay, I think he was, you know, saying that, whatever, the blame is all on your mother, not you know, I had nothing to do with it. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, not my fault, her fault. Do I not know you have chosen David to your own shame? The King James Version says, you have chosen David to your own confusion. And we'll hear these voices from our friends, from people in the world, sometimes from our own family, saying, why are you complicating your life like this? Why you want to follow Jesus and, you know, take the stand and lose out? Why don't you pursue your own interests? You can become successful. You can be the king. But just as Jonathan also, you know, had to run, had to set up secret meetings with David, brothers and sisters, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, it says, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the kingdom which is to come. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, it was written he was the king of the Jews and he had a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. And today he's seated on the throne in heaven. But in this world, when we join ourselves to him and his kingdom, we have to go outside the city bearing his reproach. But we know that we can be close to him, that he will be king, he will be established as king, and we can be next to him, close to him. In practical terms, brothers and sisters, to sum up what this means, I can't live on the basis of my own bright ideas. I have to trust in the Lord with all my heart. He is Lord, he is King. Jesus Christ is Lord and King. I can't let people determine what I should do or not do or seek their honor, because his kingdom is not of this world. I must go out to him bearing his reproach. I can't justify myself, blame other people, because I am the one who rejected the word of the Lord. And I'm not worthy to be king anymore. I'm also the same person who trembled in front of the giant. There's no way I could overcome the giant, but Jesus came and did it. He's the one who won the victory. He conquered sin and death. He deserves to be king. When Jesus is king in my life, I will see that he makes all things beautiful in his time. He determines the times by his own authority, and he will make everything beautiful. He will give me victory over my enemies. My enemies will not triumph over me. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. And he will allow me to be a pleasing sacrifice, to put my flesh to death and to live by the Spirit of God. If, brothers and sisters, you, as I have, persecuted the rightful king, refused to give him his rightful place, we must repent. And repentance is not just saying I've sinned, but saying that I resign. I have no right to be doing what I'm doing. And I'm not going to be king anymore. I don't want the privileges. I don't want the power. I don't want the glory. It belongs to you. I don't want to forget what you did for me. You be the king, but I want to be next to you. That's the prayer that Jesus will answer. I want to close with the words of this hymn. It says, King of my life, I crown thee now. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. God help us. Amen.
It was indeed blessed what we heard this morning. And I praise the Lord, it was a word to my own heart, and I pray that God has spoken to us. We sang just now, He is Lord, He is King, Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Can we really say that from our hearts, that we have made Him King in our lives, that He is the one who rules, He is the one who reigns? So, is it just words? We come to a Sunday meeting, fulfill our Sunday obligation, and like we heard, what Saul he did, what was good in his own eyes. And that's the problem. When Jesus is not Lord, when He's not King, we do what is good in our own eyes. Just like we heard some weeks ago, there was no judge, there was no king in Israel. There was no, after the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I want you to look at a word in Judges. Judges in chapter 6. Chapter 8. First. Judges chapter 8. You know, Gideon, we look at that God used Gideon to deliver His people, and together with him 300 men. We look at something very, very relevant, particularly to what God has spoken to us this morning. And Gideon says here in chapter 8, verses 23, you know, after all the enemies were conquered, all the kings were put to death, these last two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna, and his son was afraid to fall upon him, in verse 20, when he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them, but the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he is still a youth. And that can happen for young people, you can be afraid. But if God's grace is upon you, it can be different. And you know, here that Gideon rose up and fell on these two kings and kill them. Then verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, listen to this, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And that's something we see in the history of the children of Israel. They did not let the Lord rule over them. And that's why the result, like we heard, of all the confusion. And Gideon says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's how it was. That's all they wanted. They wanted, in one plane, you know, we saw when they wanted Saul to be king. They just wanted to be like the other nations. They did not want the Lord to rule over them. In Philippians chapter 2, a word that we know very well in verses 9 to 11, speaking about Jesus, that He humbled Himself when He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, it says, God highly exalted Him. For this reason also, verse 9, God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that will happen, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King. Every knee will bow. But now in our life on this earth, have my knees bowed to Jesus? Does He rule my life? Or is my job that rules me? Or is some circumstance or some situation? And like we heard, we blame somebody else. And here Saul blamed his wife. You can blame your wife, brothers. You can blame your husband. Because the Lord doesn't rule over us. And in this life, in this different situation, I want you to see that Paul didn't know that he was being tested. God tested him to show him what was in his heart, but he had no eyes to see it. He had eyes to blame others, to blame circumstances. The people are running away from me. You didn't keep your word. You should have come here in 7 days. He didn't realize God was testing him. And it all depends to whom or to what we bow our knees in this life. To whom or to what we bow, I bow my knee, will determine whether Jesus is really King, whether Jesus is really Lord. It comes 3 times in the scripture that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. Isaiah 45 verses 20-23. It says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And Paul reminds us again in Romans chapter 14, we don't have time to look at it. He says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And that's what determines, not that I say Jesus is King and I can sing it, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, He's my Lord and King, but is it really true in my life? And life situations determine to whom I bow my knees to and to what I bow my knees to. That's what will convey and manifest whether Jesus is really King. I want you to see this in Judges. We are there in Judges chapter. Just turn the chapter back. We looked at chapter 8, chapter 7. I want you to see this here very vividly. When God wanted to fulfill His purpose and defeat the enemies of His people, you know the story, we don't have time to look at it. And 32,000 people, we saw this some weeks ago. And those who were afraid, 22,000 went home, only 10,000 were left. And the Lord says here, verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone, listen to this, who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. That's the test. Separate now of all these people, 10,000, everyone who, they were thirsty, mind you. They were pursuing the enemy and they were thirsty. They didn't have water. And God brought them to water. And the Lord said, I'm going to test them there. And everyone who laps the water, takes the water in his hand and laps like a dog. And those who kneel down, he says, that's the test. You separate them. And he says the number of those people who laughed putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. I thought of that. Well, I don't know what percentage that is. Out of 10,000, 300 men. All the rest of the people kneeling to drink water. Picture it, my brothers and sisters. They were thirsty. They really wanted water, and as soon as they saw water, most of them just reckless abandon went down on their knees and began to drink water, oblivious of everything around this, oblivious that they could be slaughtered by the enemy. They were so taken up with their own need that they kneeled. It says that's what God says, this is the test. And like I said, that's where you and I are tested, to whom and to what I bow my knee. Is it to Jesus in the different situations, or is it to my own need? And there are needs. We do have needs. But am I so taken up with that I am oblivious of everything around? And I, like these people, they just fell on his knees and drank. And God said, verse 7, I'll deliver you with the 300 people, the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. Think of that, my brothers and sisters. We're a church, maybe 300, 400 people, sometimes 500 people on Sundays. And what's it, 275, nearly 300 people on our commitment list. How many are really commitment? God committed, God sees. 10,300 people were really sold out. And even if it was they were thirsty, they were not going to worship. The water was there, not their primary need. It was the enemy they were pursuing. And that's where God tests us. It's the enemy that we are pursuing. The one who is against his church. The one who is against his people. And whatever my needs are, there are needs, I'm not going to kneel down. Just like Jesus, he refused to bow his knee. When Satan came and said, you're hungry. 40 days you've had no food, no water. You're hungry. Turn that stone into bread. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, he refused to give in to his own need there. Man shall not live by bread alone. He was being tested there. That's what we read, that Spirit, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to test him. He's not going to give in to his own need. And that's why God tests us. Then when he showed him all the glory of this world and said, if you just fall down, just bow your knee, just a little bit. That's where the devil comes. You know, just a little bit compromise there. Not so nobody really knows. Just a little bit compromise. Just bow your knee a little bit. Just a little bit. Not really all the way down, but just a little. Just genuflect. That's where God tests us. And he says, and Jesus said to Satan, get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord only, the Lord your Lord our God, and him only shall we serve. They said the devil left him. And he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down. You know, God will forgive it. Quoted scripture. We don't realize that we are being tested. Saul did not realize that he was being tested. And one day, the kingdom was taken away. God said, you're not fit. I found another man. A man next to you. A man after my own heart. And God tests us in different situations. And it's there that nobody sees. God sees whether I bow my knees. Like these people who were so taken up at their need. And we see that in the different situations that God raised up men like Gideon who never bow their knee. Gideon, when the Lord appeared to him, and he bowed in worship there. That's something we see, that all these men, Joshua, when he faced Jericho, and and there was a man standing in armor before him, and he said, are you for us or for our adversaries? That's Joshua 5:13. I like if you look at it. Are you for us or for our adversaries? So no, rather indeed, as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And that's something we see. We never see Saul doing this. Acknowledging the lordship, the rule and authority and reign of God. He says, what do you want me to do? He says, take your foot, your sandals off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And we see in Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles in chapter 20 in verse 18. You know, we don't have time to look at the story. God was going to deliver the enemy into their hand, and God told Jehoshaphat, you don't have to fight. Stand still and see the victory of the Lord. The battle is not yours, but God. You know the story. And it says that Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 18 bowed his head with his face to the ground. And that's something, my brothers and sisters. Moses and Aaron, when there was a problem, they didn't do what was good in their own eyes. They fell on their faces. And that's how it is. I'm not talking about literally. It's good if we do it literally. It's a good thing to just put your face down in the dust to remind you that you're dust. But I'm talking about in the different situations to bow down. Lord, I don't know. I don't want to do what is good in my own eyes. You are Lord. You are my King. You rule over me. It's not CFC who rules over me. It's not the elders who rule over me. Yeah, we have to be under authority, but if you're under the authority of Jesus, if Jesus is King, you have no problem in submitting to authority in the church. You have no problem in accepting other brothers and sisters who are less cultured, less intelligent, less educated than you are. No problem. Because Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. You know, God said to Elijah, he said that he had left 7,000, and Elijah thought that he was the only one there standing for God, and God said to him, I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. But the 7,000 were of no use. They didn't bow their knees to Baal. And we can be so careful in our work spot, in many things that we do in our life, but we don't offer ourselves to God. We don't bow our knees. We don't compromise. That's not all. There was one man whom God fulfilled his purpose through, and that was Elijah. Don't pride yourself and pat yourself on the back that I am among the 7,000. I have not bowed my knees. That in the day of the Antichrist, when and then it is manifest as who are for God, that I refuse to take the mark on my forehead or on my hand, that I stand for God because Jesus is my King. That's not enough. I offer myself. And like it says, that we don't love our lives even to death. That's our calling. So it's only few, my brothers and sisters, this 300 in Gideon's time, but they were one barley loaf. If you look at it, you read the story of that victory there, and the dream that the Midianite man was having, and God told Joshua, go with your servant, I want you to listen to something. And here was this Midianite man, relating a dream. He said, I had a dream last night, early in the morning. He says, and there was this barley loaf that was falling into the tent and toppled the tents over. And the other man said, he had some revelation there. He says, that's the sword of Gideon. God is giving the whole Midianite camp into his hands. One barley loaf. 300 people would not bow their knees, would not just be taken up and their knees became one barley loaf. And in the church, whatever we are, 300 people, you think, you know, the percentage of that 10,000 people, it's probably that. And I thought, that's just 8 people. 8 people, I thought. We talk about 50 people, we talk about maybe even 12 people. 8 people. If God has in this church who's one barley loaf, we'll topple the enemy, my brothers and sisters. God doesn't need numbers. He didn't need those 10,000 people. 300 people who, where he was really King, he was really Lord over their lives. Enough for him to deliver the enemy. And they didn't use their swords. We saw that when we looked at this. It was a trumpet and a pitcher they had in their hand. The sword was on their side. They didn't hold their sword first. A trumpet and a pitcher. And in that earthen pitcher was a light. It's a testimony. The word, it says, we overcome by the word of our testimony. You don't love our life even to death. And a trumpet to alert others. And that's how the enemy was delivered. And you read the story there, they fought against one another. I like that. It happens so many times. You don't have to fight in this battle, God told Jehoshaphat. At the end of the story, it says the Lord routed them. They fought against one another. They killed one another and they were completely finished. The Midianites, same thing. There was not a man left, it says. They were completely finished. That's what God did with 300 people who have one barley loaf. That's what the Lord will do, my brothers and sisters, with you and me, if we are willing to be among that few, and we don't bow our knees to Baal. We don't bow our knees to anything in this world, but we bow our knees to Jesus, that Jesus is Lord and King. And we will overcome like these men overcame. God is looking for people like that today, and that we would be together and let the Lord make us one, and let the Lord be King, let the Lord rule in our lives. There's no shame, there's no limit to what God will do through us. He doesn't need 300 people in this church. 8 people is enough, my brothers and sisters, who let the Lord be King. We'll let the Lord rule over us. Like Gideon said, I'll not rule over you, my son will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you. Are you willing for that? Is it just a song you sing, Jesus Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is my Lord and King? Or will you say to him this morning, Lord, I really want to bow my knee only to you. I don't want to wait for that day when my knee will bow together with all the others. And most knees will bow in judgment, the judgment that's coming. But right now in this life that I bow my knees to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is King. So one last thing I need to see, that how we end our lives is important. We read that verse in Judges 8. But you read further down there, we don't have time. Go home and read it. It's very sad. That's what happens when God does mighty things through us. So easily that pride gets in and overtakes us. And that's what happened. Gideon was quite proud of all the accomplishments. And then he took gold, the earrings from all these people. They gave them gladly, and then he made an ephod in Judges chapter 8. And a lot of gold there. And it says that Gideon, verse 27, made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Very sad. The same man who said, I'll not rule over you, my son will not rule over you, God will rule over you, led Israel astray again, led them back into idolatry. Even though he ended his life, there is peace, it says, in verse 28, the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. He died in a ripe old age, but what a sad way to die, leading God's people astray. And so, I want to say that it's not just saying Jesus is Lord and King, not just say that I bow my knee to Him, but how I end my life, that's important, that I don't lead others astray, that till the end of my life, people see that Jesus, that He is King in my life, He rules over my life. May God help us, my brothers and sisters, really speak to our hearts what we heard this morning, that right now as we bow our heads, I want you to do that. Just ask yourself, don't ever say again, He is Lord, He is King, Jesus Christ is Lord and King, if He's not really so. Let's really repent of the times we have bowed our knees to other things and other people. And Jesus has not been King in our lives. Let's really repent of it and say, Lord, I want to surrender my life to you this morning. This is the time when all the world celebrates the resurrection of Jesus, but to most of them, to most people, to most of God's people, it's just a season, it's just a feast. And go around greeting one another. Jesus is risen, and He's risen indeed. He's in our midst. Will you make Him Lord? Will you make Him King in your life, in my life, that for the rest of our lives we will count for Him, we will allow Him to make us one. Make us one, and even as He is one with the Father, that we shall defeat the enemy, we shall thoroughly root the enemy, and he gets no power in the church, and he gets no power over our homes and our families. We say to him now, Lord, be King, rule over my life, rule over me, Lord. I don't want to do anything anymore. What is good in my own eyes, I want you to rule my life. I bow before you. Be my king. I invite you into my life, Lord. Take over my life and all the situations. My home life, my family life, my office situation, my business, everything. Rule over me, Lord Jesus, through the power of your Spirit. Ask in your name. Amen.